Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 through 7. And the theme is, do not test the Lord. So Satan has failed in his first temptation to get the Lord to sin. But the devil doesn't give up. He comes again at our Lord with another attempt to get the Lord to sin and therefore be disqualified to be our Savior. So we'll look at Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 5, read down through verse 7, and we'll be looking at the second temptation. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So we now begin to see that the devil is now taking Christ into Jerusalem for this second temptation. And he's takes him, as we read in verse 5, to the pinnacle of the temple. Literally in Greek, that means the wing of the temple. And most scholars interpret this as the southeast corner of the temple compound. So it's near Herod's royal portico. So to give you an idea of where Satan has taken our Lord, many scholars believe it's in this area. And there is a, from the top, and the wing of the temple, the wing could be just one of the external or extremities of the temple, which could be including the temple compound. So many believe that Satan has taken Jesus to this area. It's a drop of about 450 feet to the bottom. And Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, said when you stand in this area, you get dizzy real quick because of the height of it. So this is a football and a half in length. And many think this is where Satan actually took our Lord, rather than on top of the temple itself. So this spot also was where, according to church history, James the Just, as we call him, the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem church, was hurled down to his death. And that's according to Eusebius, one of the historians. So for kind of a close-up view, that's a long drop there. Now note that Satan chose the location for this temptation to be, number one, not in the wilderness, but in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and also in the temple compound area, as I interpret the language here. In other words, Satan brought Jesus close to his father's house, the temple. This is where the Father's presence has historically been found. And why did Satan do that? Well, possibly it was to try to make Jesus feel safer. He's right close to the temple, his Father's house, to make him feel more protected and possibly to become overconfident in his father's protection, that he might take Satan up on this temptation, this challenge that Satan brings his way. I mean, after all, Satan may have thought that Jesus would have thought, surely no harm could happen to him with his father's house being so near. So possibly that was the strategy. Instead of taking Jesus out to a high mountain somewhere in the wilderness, taking him actually into the city, close to the temple. Just as a quick observation, or application of this, I think what this shows already is that there are no safe zones from demonic attacks. Satan can tempt you in the wilderness. He can tempt you in holy places as well. He can tempt you in church. And sometimes holy places can be dangerous places if our hearts are not right with the Lord. I mean, after all, was not King Uzziah in the temple when he was tempted to arrogantly burn incense, which was forbidden him because he was not a Levite? And so what we find here is that wherever we are vulnerable to satanic temptations. Even places we think are safe and holy. No, even there, Satan can be at work. So we need to always be on guard against the wiles of the devil. I think that's the first application. Well, let's actually now look at the temptation in verse 6. So the devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Now again, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, in Greek, this is a first-class conditional sentence, which normally assumes that the statement is true. So Satan is not saying to Jesus, "Jesus, if you are the Son of God," and I really don't think you are, it's not that, but "Jesus, you are the Son of God. Therefore, cast yourself down." Now, the demons and Satan himself all acknowledge in the Gospels that Jesus is the Son of God. They're not denying that. Several times the demons actually say to Jesus, "Thou art the Son of God. Have you come to torment us before our time?" They don't question that. And neither is Satan here. So, "Jesus, you're the Son of God. Now prove it. You're the Son of God. Throw yourself down." So what Satan is trying to do, I think, is to camouflage his attack behind a clear assertion of truth. He's not denying Jesus is the Son of God. "Since you're the Son of God," and now comes a challenge, "cast yourself down." Don't just jump. Cast yourself down. Hurl yourself down with force. And this is not a suggestion. In the Greek, this is actually in the imperative mood. This is a command. Satan is saying to Jesus, "Since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down." He's commanding Jesus to do that. Now, obviously, from that height, assuming we're in the right location, this would be an act of suicide, attempted suicide. It would be self-murder to cast himself off that height. It would break the sixth commandment that thou shalt not murder. But why is Satan tempting Jesus to cast himself down from that height? Well, he wants Jesus to sinfully test the Father. That's why he's doing it. And that plays into just the very character of Satan. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so what does Satan do now to support his challenge, his command to Jesus to throw himself down? He quotes Scripture. Look who's now quoting the Bible. It's Satan himself. So he says, "For it is written," remember that's what Jesus said at the end of the first temptation, "it is written," the Word of God says this. So now Satan parrots that, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan wants Jesus to test the Father. So he quotes here from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And what a contradiction here for the father of lies to be quoting the word of truth. It just doesn't fit. It's contrary to Satan's very nature to use the scriptures in the proper way that the Holy Spirit intended. It would be like for a cobra snake to spew honey out of its fangs rather than venom. It ain't going to happen. So when Satan's quoting the Bible, you know he's twisting it and he's distorting the meaning of it in one way or another, or misapplying it. So Satan's reasoning for quoting Scripture is to try to assure Jesus that, look, Jesus, throw yourself down because no harm is going to come to you. And you can prove that you are the Son of God, which I believe you are, but here's an opportunity for you to prove it and get God to intervene to rescue you, to send His angels to catch you. So when you look at this passage here in verse 6 that Satan quotes, I want to point out that he misquotes it, he misinterprets it, and he misapplies it. So let's see how he misquotes it. If you look at Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, I've highlighted in yellow what he leaves out. So the verse goes, "He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And they will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." So Satan leaves out that phrase, "to guard you in all your ways." Now scholars debate the importance of this, whether it's important or not in terms of him leaving it out. I think it probably is intentional on Satan's part, because to guard you in all your ways in Psalm 91 are the ways of the righteous man, the man who trusts in God, the man who waits on God, the man who loves God, who walks according to the Word of God. And by leaving that out, what Satan is doing is he's going to try to misinterpret and misapply the passage. So he leaves that out. So instead he says, "He will command His angels concerning you," leaving out that part to guard you in all your ways, and then he goes on to quote the rest of it. But notice how he is very subtly misinterpreting the verse. Again, the Psalm 91 gives comfort to the godly who trust in the Lord, who walks faithfully with Him in the normal activities of life. That's Psalm 91. That's the godly man. That's the righteous man who trusts in God. And the promise in Psalm 91 is that the Lord will rescue you out of all of your troubles. But there is no promise in Psalm 91, and this is where Satan is misinterpreting the psalm. There's no promise that you can do anything you want, foolish or sinful, and expect God to rescue you out of your troubles. This is the misinterpretation that Satan is building his case on. In other words, Psalm 91 is no carte blanche promise that God will rescue us no matter what we do. So he leaves out the phrase, "to guard you in all your ways," all your godly ways, to try to hide that truth found in Psalm 91. So he's attempting to misinterpret it by expanding the protection to no matter what you do, even if you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, God's going to protect you. That's how Satan is trying to interpret the psalm, which is misinterpretation. And then here comes the misapplication. He says, "So Jesus, since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. No worries. God has promised to send His angels so no harm will come to you because you're the Son of God. In other words, what Satan is doing, he's misapplying the text to try to convince Jesus that he can do something foolish, like cast himself off the top of the pinnacle of the temple, which would also be doing something sinful and still have the protection of God. He's misapplying it to Jesus. So Jesus, jump off. No problem. The Father will send his angels and he will catch you so that you won't even stub your toe on a rock. So he is misinterpreting and misapplying this wonderful passage. It would be a presumptuous sin for Jesus to comply. By doing something foolish or sinful in the name of faith is sinfully testing God to intervene and bail him out. David said in Psalm 19, verse 13, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." And if Jesus submitted to this command from the devil, he would commit a presumptuous sin. He would try to force God's hand to protect him in a situation that Scripture does not grant protection. Namely, if you do something foolish or sinful in the name of faith. So he would be forcing God's hand. He would be trying to bend the Father to do his will rather than trusting the Father and being submissive to the Father's will. So Satan misapplies the text to try to get Jesus to take him up on it and commit a sin of testing God. So that's where Satan's going with this. So he misquotes it, he misinterprets, and he misapplies it. So now let's see Christ's triumph over Satan in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So Jesus clearly recognizes what Satan is trying to do to him, to test God in a sinful way. And obviously, he's unwilling to do that. Notice again that Jesus uses the Word of God to defeat Satan's temptation. I like it here in verse 7 when he says, "On the other hand, Satan, you've just quoted the Scripture. You butchered the text, buddy, let me tell you. But it is written accurately and truthfully." And then he quotes another passage from Deuteronomy, like he did in the first temptation. This one is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, below this on the slide, I've quoted in full Deuteronomy 6, 16, because Jesus is drawing again from Israel's experience in the wilderness and how they sinned against God and tested God at Massa. Now, Jesus doesn't quote the Massa part because he's making application, a proper application to himself. But the full text in Deuteronomy 6:16 that Jesus is quoting, which shows us where Jesus is thinking, it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." So again, Jesus uses the Word of God. By the way, Scripture is kind of a spiritual kryptonite against super demons. So we need to use it often. And it's true that Satan cannot defeat a believer who faithfully wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's why we need to know the Word. So, since he quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, which has a reference to Israel testing the Lord at Massa, let's briefly review that context to see how Jesus is applying it. So Massa, this event occurred back in Exodus chapter 17. Israel's in the wilderness. They've already run out of food, and they complained and grumbled, and God in his mercy gave them manna. And that's what Jesus quoted in the first temptation, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Right after that, not long after that, we come to Exodus chapter 17. And here, they've run out of water. So this is Israel in the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai. They haven't gotten there yet, but they've run out of water. So we pick it up in Exodus 17, verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And again, that's an imperative in the Hebrew. It's a command. Give us water, Moses, that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So you can just see the grumbling nature of their sin here. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. And then drop down to verse 7. He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now here's the parallel. Israel had run out of water in the wilderness, and they tested the Lord by challenging him to prove that he was with them, demanding that he give them water. They commanded Moses, but in effect they're commanding God. They sinned by testing the Lord, demanding water from God to satisfy their thirst. Instead of trusting in God, instead of humbly beseeching the Lord for water, their sour and sinful spirits defaulted to quarreling and grumbling against Moses and really against God. And notice at the end of verse 7, they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they tested the Lord by basically demanding that God intervene to prove that he is with them. Lord, are you among us or not? If you're among us, give us water now. They were simply testing the Lord to prove his presence with them, to prove that he was among them. And that was sinful. They should have trusted God, but they didn't. They tested God instead. Now, there's a similar test going on with Jesus. Totally different circumstances, but the same type of temptation for Jesus is test the Lord. Prove that God is with you, Jesus. You're the Son of God. The psalm that I just quoted to you proves that God will protect you. So hurl yourself down and put a test on God. Force God to intervene and rescue you. Again, it's a test for God to prove that he's with Jesus. Just like the test was with, Lord, are you with us in the wilderness? So it's a very similar kind of a test. Different circumstances, but it's the very same kind of test. And that's why Jesus quoted this particular verse out of Deuteronomy, referencing Israel in the wilderness. So again, Satan wanted Jesus to do something both sinful and foolish in the name of faith, and expect, require, demand for God to intervene miraculously and rescue him. Send the angels to catch him up. So that was a sinful test of the Lord, just like Israel in the wilderness. However, unlike Israel, Jesus did not submit to the temptation. He did not test the Lord. He trusted his Father it would not submit to this sinful and foolish test to make God prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Forcing God's hand, testing God to miraculously intervene to catch him to prove that he was the Son of God. So Jesus Christ again shows himself to be worthy of, to be our sinless substitute and to be our sympathizing Savior because he refused to give in to the temptation. So even though Israel failed in a similar test, Jesus prevailed. And we can praise God that he did because that he's qualified to be our Savior. Plus, he can sympathize with us because this is another category of temptations that we face as well sometimes. So basically, both Israel in the wilderness and Jesus were tempted to test God. Israel failed and did test God. By grumbling and complaining and challenging God, God, if you are among us, then give us water. But Jesus humbly submitted to the will of the Father. He trusted the Father. And where Israel failed, Jesus prevailed. So it's an important verse that Jesus uses to draw that connection again. Well, what are some lessons from this? Well, the first thing is we need to not be like Satan, we need to use the scriptures correctly. So this brings in the whole issue of proper hermeneutics that we need to apply to the Bible when we're reading it. And one of the important principles is this: always interpret the passage in its original context before you apply the passage. Properly interpret the passage in its original context before you apply the passage. Otherwise, we can misapply it like Satan did, which can lead to improper, foolish, and sinful behavior. So the first thing we need to do when we're reading the Bible is try to understand what did the original author meant when he wrote that to the original audience in the time period in which it was written. You got to start there. That's interpretation. You have to understand what the author meant first. Then you can take the eternal truths that might be in that verse or abiding transferable principles and bring them forward to apply to us in the 21st century. This is just some sound hermeneutical principles. And yet oftentimes we are tempted to take the Bible out of context and misapply it. Here's one example that I think we're all familiar with. Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. When were you ever talking with someone pointing out a sin or something that's evil or a sinful lifestyle and someone says, well, doesn't the Bible say don't judge or you will be judged? As if the Bible allows zero judging, zero exposing of sin, zero rebuking someone because of their sin. And so they totally misapply it. They misinterpret it because they lift it out of the context. The context of Matthew 7, Jesus is saying, don't judge like the hypocrites. Take the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of their eye. But they don't see the context. They just lift that one verse out of the context and try to make a blanket statement. We should never judge anyone under any circumstances at any time. And that's a misuse of Scripture. Here's another one that's kind of popular. This is 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And this is usually quoted in reference to America, that this verse we claim as Americans. It wasn't written to America, it was written to the nation of Israel. Now, there are certain truths and characteristics of God in this verse that we can make application. We know that God did forgive Nineveh when she repented, but this is not an ironclad promise to America that if we repent, God's going to heal our land and turn us into, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem or something like that. And yet oftentimes people quote it without really trying to understand the original context and people that this statement was given to. Now, there are things here. Certainly God blesses those who repent. We know other scriptures endorse that. But a promise of healing America or and whatever that might mean, I don't know. You know, you can come up with your own opinion on that. But we need to understand the original context first and then make application. Here's another interesting one. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And oftentimes people quote this kind of to put God on the hook for a life of prosperity and blessing that fits my timeline and my definition of what that means. And they fail to realize that, again, this is a promise that God made to Israel when she was in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and God is now promising to bring them back into the land. That's what this verse means in its context. So we need to be careful of just quoting this verse and claiming it as a promise made to me or to you. Because it wasn't made to us. It was made to Israel. Again, there are characteristics of God and truths in here that we can support from other scripture, but those verses are the ones we should mainly draw upon. So my point is, we just need to be sure we're looking at the context and trying to interpret it first before we apply it. And here's one that we run into a lot. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So let me tell you, I read about this one. This is at the end of a UFC championship fight. Any of you guys follow UFC? Ultimate Fighter Championship match. And the winner, when they were interviewing him afterwards, looked straight into the camera while pointing to a very large tattoo of a cross on his arm. And then he said, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. I won this match because Christ strengthens me. And I don't think Paul had the MMA in mind when he wrote that verse. And yet we overlook the context. Go back and look at the context of Philippians 4:13, and you'll have a better understanding of how to apply that particular verse. So we just need to be careful in how we quote the Bible. Make sure we try to understand it to its original audience and then make application to us as well. So the first lesson was to use the scriptures correctly. Secondly, and this is the big point that obviously Jesus teaches us in this, is don't put God to the test. Do we ever do that? Yeah, I think we do. We're tempted to do that in many different ways, to test God. Test God basically is when our faith is weak and we demand God to do something to prove himself to us. We're testing God. Some of the ways we do that is that we take unnecessary risks. We do something foolish in the name of faith and expect God to bail us out. I think we're testing God. Now, my examples, I'm not trying to deny the importance of faith. Sometimes a believer in faith will do bold and crazy things for the glory of God. So I'm not denying the role and importance of faith, but just how sometimes we can misuse Scripture and we can go outside the lane of what's proper and what's not and end up, in a simple way, testing God. I'll just throw out some examples that may fit here. I really want that brand new car. I don't have the money to buy it in my budget. But Lord, since you're my father and own the cattle on 1,000 years, I'm going to buy that car. And Lord, every month you need to pay that bill. I'm your child. I think we're on the verge of testing God. Someone may be tempted to do harm to themselves. And sadly, people can get in that mental state of mind. They can be tempted to do something harmful to themselves, and they can pray that, God, if you're really here, if you're really with me, then stop it. Stop it or make this fail. I think we're getting close to testing God. Now, that's what Satan wanted Jesus to do. Do something harmful to yourself. But don't worry. God will bail you out. And we can sometimes be tempted to do something harmful to ourselves and just say, well, God, you bail me out. We can also do it when we justify some sin, rationalizing, well, God's grace will cover it. We're testing God. You know, I'm right at that point where you're being tempted by a sin, and you say, well, I'm going to go ahead and give in to it. I know I shouldn't, but God is a God of grace. He won't discipline me. And so we do it testing God. Don't force a test on God to prove to you that He loves you or that He's with you. When we doubt God's care and goodness, we are tempted to do this. And we may come to the Lord and say, Lord, if you really love me, show me your love by undoing this trial that I'm in. Or, Lord, if you really love me, deliver me from the consequences of these sinful decisions that I've made. Or, Lord, if you're really with me and love me, I want to marry this guy over here, but he's an unbeliever. But Lord, I'm going to trust you that you're going to save him. You're testing God. You're doing something foolish in the name of faith. Or Lord, if you're really with me, give me a parking lot close to the front door. We try to force God to prove His love and His presence to us. And that's when we get on the verge of testing God in a sinful sort of way. How about the student? Lord, I haven't had time to study for this test. So give me wisdom from on high to make an A, because you say in your word, Lord, whoever lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. You deserve an F. And God will probably let you have it. Be careful just to test God in foolish ways like that. Where you go into a spiritually dangerous place where you shouldn't be going and presume that you're protected and invincible. Peter followed John into Caiaphas' courtyard. He should not have been there. And he got all of his feathers plucked when he denied Christ 3 times. Be careful assuming you're so spiritually strong you can mess with sin and not be burnt with fire. The point here is that God is not our puppet. We can't test Him to prove His love or His presence with us according to our desire in our timing and try to command God, if you love me, then prove it. That's testing God. We should not test him by trying to force him to protect us when we're doing something foolish or sinful in the name of faith. So to wrap up in conclusion, four points here. I think what Jesus and the Holy Spirit, by including this in Scripture, is wanting us to learn is basically just trust God. We all find ourselves in being tempted by various sins and various difficult circumstances. And we just need to learn to trust in God and don't test him. Lord, prove your love to me by doing A, B, C. Lord, if you're really with me, then make this miraculous thing happen or whatever. And we need to be careful about testing the Lord. He has already promised to us that he's always with us. He's already promised that he will never leave us. We don't need to test God to prove that. His word has already given us those promises. And remember, today's problems and trials are part of God's wise and good plan for your life and my life. And when we are tempted to test God, it's then that God is testing us. When we are tempted to test God, it's then that God is testing us. So we need to learn to trust God. Secondly, don't again presume on God's protection when we deliberately sin. Don't try to persuade God to move away, avoid the consequences of our actions as a test of his love or his goodness or of his kindness. When we go out of the way of the godly, the Lord may allow us to fall into the slough of despond or end up in giant despair's dungeon in doubting castle. We can't test God that, Lord, if you love me, then remove all the negative consequences of my sinful behavior. That's testing God. Trying to force God to do something that is not necessarily his will to do. Number three, we need to learn, like Jesus did, to use the Bible to resist temptations. The Word of God is divinely powerful. It's a medicine chest for every trouble and woe that comes into our life. When Satan fills you with doubts of your salvation, and I know some of us wrestle with the assurance of salvation, and when Satan fills us with doubts because of our sin, we can say back to him, but Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And I believe in Jesus. My faith may not be the biggest, but I believe and I trust in him alone to save me from my sins. And you can grow in your assurance of salvation through a proper use of the Word of God. If Satan tries to discourage you by saying, God is done with you because of your failures, you just keep sinning, God's done with you, then you can quote to the devil Philippians 1:6, that I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not done with you. He's still working with you. He's faithful. He's going to give you grace to persevere. Or if Satan tries to condemn us and fill us with the fear of judgment, saying your sins are just too many for God to forgive, we can say by faith in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin deserves hell, but Jesus bore that for me. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And we can overcome that sense of depression with a sense of joy and peace. The Word of God gives us thousands of precious promises for every flaming arrow that Satan shoots at us. The scriptures are the sword of the Spirit, and we cannot overcome Satan's temptations without it. We need the Word of God if we want to prevail against the temptations of the devil or our flesh or from the world. We need our mind in Scripture, reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, thinking about it. This is the way of safety. I love that story in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian was in the Valley of Humiliation. And he saw a foul fiend, a monster, coming towards him, clothed in scales like a fish, wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and a mouth like a lion. And his name was Apollyon, which is one of the names for Satan. And Apollyon was coming to Christian to reclaim him back as one of his subjects. And he boasted, "I am an enemy to this prince of yours," referring to Jesus. "I hate his person, I hate his laws, and I hate his people, and I have come out on purpose to oppose you." And then they began to engage in a mighty battle. And Apollyon began throwing his flaming darts at Christian as thick as hail. And though his shield deflected many, some of those darts got through and wounded Christian in his head and in his hand and in his foot. And Christian began to grow weak and was almost spent. And then Apollyon knocked him to the ground, giving him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword fell out of his hand. And then said Apollyon, "I am sure of thee now." And with that, he almost pressed him to death so that Christian began to despair of life. But while Apollyon was about to land his last blow to make a full end of Christian, he stretched forth his hand for his sword, saying, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise." Micah chapter 7, verse 8. And with that, he gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which made him pull back as if he received his mortal wound. And Christian said again, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Romans 8, 37. Upon which Apollyon spread forth his dragon wings and sped away. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And beloved, we resist best when we resist with the Word of God. And though the Word of God, through the Word of God, our faith grows in the Lord, we're better able to trust in the Lord in times of trouble, and we will trust Him rather than test Him because of doubts and unbelief. This is the way of blessing, is to use the Word of God daily in our life to renew our minds, because we're always in a battle. And ultimately, through God's grace, through the use of Scripture, we can be overcomers, as Paul talks about. And finally, how we should glory in Christ. The temptations that we so often give way to, He never gave in to. He's our sinless and sympathetic Savior. He's always with us. There's no condemnation for His people. There's no separation from His love. And when we trust Him rather than test Him with demands that He prove Himself to us, then we grow in grace, we have His strength, and we prevail. We become overcomers for the glory of Christ. We become conquerors. So may the Lord teach us from our Lord's example how to use the Word of God and how to fight the battles, and by His grace and through the power of the Spirit and the Word, prevail in times of temptation. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we want to thank You again for this opportunity to sit at the Master's feet as He's goes hand to hand in combat with the devil, our most powerful and evil enemy. And yet how he wielded the word of God to prevail against the temptations of the devil, not only to reveal his own glory, and how confident our faith should be in him to save us from our sins, but also to give us an example of how we too can prevail against the enemy when we're tempted. So, Father, we're often weak, but give us the grace to discipline ourselves, to regularly renew our minds in the Word of God, that we might wield the sword of the Spirit and defeat the temptations and attacks of the enemy around us. And then we'll give you the praise and the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.